This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity. We're so excited to be together. I'm with Professor Michael Horton and we're answering your questions about the faith. You know, one thing we struggle with as Christians? Forgiveness. According to Barna, 38% of Christians say they have not received unconditional forgiveness from someone else. 27% say they can identify someone they don't want to forgive. 23% say they can identify someone they simply can't forgive. And 22% say they struggle to receive forgiveness for something. Forgiveness is at the heart of the Christian gospel. And the church plays a really important role when it comes to communicating that gospel to the world. Well, James reached out to us with a question about the relationship between the church and forgiveness. He asked us on Facebook, "How do you understand John 20:23? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Is Jesus saying that the church can either deny people forgiveness or forgive in the place of God?
Yeah, thank you, James. Great question. Always know somebody who reads their Bible well when they ask a question like this, because it's counterintuitive. We can only get this from the Bible, right? So Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In Matthew 16, and again in Matthew 18, Jesus further tells his disciples that whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that's in the context of church discipline. He's talking to the apostles, and he's talking to them about basically the guidelines for exercising church discipline. If there's a dispute among the believers, Jesus says, and they can't settle it between themselves, then tell it to the church, where the elders are given the authority. This is what we call the keys of the kingdom. That's what Jesus called church discipline, the keys of the kingdom. If somebody rejects that authority, they're rejecting Christ's authority. They're to be cast out of the church. They're to be excommunicated. Now, the goal is never excommunication. The goal is reconciliation and forgiveness. But if they refuse that, if they refuse to go along that process and be admonished by the church, then they are to be treated like an outsider, Jesus says. But the main way that this ministerial authority is exercised in the church is by the preaching of the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Right? This is the Great Commission. Go into all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples of all nations by preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. By the proclamation of the gospel, dungeon doors are opened, and sinners are forgiven, baptized, and admitted to Holy Communion. Those are the keys of the kingdom. That's how the kingdom of God, the doors are opened up so that we can walk safely through them into the kingdom of God. Paul, in fact, calls this the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18. So when we proclaim the law, whether in public or private, as God's ambassadors, we are binding people's consciences. When we proclaim the gospel, we're freeing their conscience from the fear of death and hell. This is really serious business. This is why we say we have to be part of a local church. Mm-hmm. Christ has entrusted his authority to his ministers to speak in his name. That's what these passages all point to. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So the church has what we call a ministerial authority under Christ, not the magisterial authority, as if the church could determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But we, from our side of things, must assume that if the church, as Christ's ambassador on earth, binds us basically under the censures of excommunication, that we are excommunicated from the kingdom of heaven. And if the church announces to us the free forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, and we embrace that, then we are loosed from our sins. That happens every Lord's Day. That's why in our churches, many of our churches, we have what's called the public absolution or declaration of forgiveness, where the minister says, "I, in the name of Christ and on the authority of his word," it's not me here, I mean, it's ambassador, I'm just, you know, a messenger, but in the name of Christ and on the authority of his word, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven, you are loosed from your sins. What a wonderful thing to hear as you're sitting there, having confessed your sins to the Lord, you know how you've offended him in thought, word, and deed, not only by what you've done, but failed to do. Here he is, in through the lips of a minister, a fellow sinner, through the lips of a fallible, sinful man, Jesus Christ himself is saying, "I absolve you, go and sin no more."
You know, to you who are listening right now, and you're thinking as you hear all of this, what? I've never heard any of, I mean, because I think this idea of that authority that the church has, ministerial authority given to her by Christ, whereby through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the law, the church is binding and loosing. The minister as an ambassador of Christ is declaring the forgiveness of our sins. That is so foreign to so many Christians today. I mean, I think you read a verse like that in John chapter 20, many people do, and they have no idea where to put that in right. Their theology and their understanding of the church. And that's why we need to go back to the scriptures over and over and over again to say, okay, what is this saying and what does it mean for me? And certainly, I think one of the big takeaways for us and for many people is God loves his church and he uses his church in powerful ways in our lives, so mm-hmm. much so that he's given to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. And we need to take that seriously.
Yeah, we swing like a pendulum, don't we? We either have a tyrannical church that confuses its authority with Christ's and basically says that whatever the church says, Christ says, and abuses that power. Or we swing to the other end and say the church has no authority.
And church doesn't even matter.
Church doesn't even matter. I don't even have to go to church. But I certainly don't have to receive forgiveness as if, you know, Christ gives it through the lips of this minister. What are you talking about here? I certainly don't have to respond to the elders if they call and ask me about something going on in my life. Mm. I have no obligation to them. Well, these passages are right in your face.
Yeah.
I mean, we have to deal with these passages that very clearly say otherwise. The church is not the master, Christ is, but the master has given the authority to his church to speak in his name.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that question. Hope that response is helpful for you and encouraging. Here's an email from Robert who asked, "What should be the Christian's attitude toward homosexuality in general, and particularly in positions of leadership in the church?" Robert, this is a very relevant question today. You know, the second largest Protestant denomination in the United States is in the middle of a split right now over this very question. I think our attitude toward homosexuality should be in line with what the scripture says about it. It's a heinous sin. It's a deviation from what God designed for human sexuality. And persons who are gay or lesbian should not hold positions of leadership in the church. Paul outlines very clearly the qualifications for leadership in the church in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And one of the qualifications he gives is that a person must be above reproach. Sexual sin, that's what homosexuality is, disqualifies someone from holding office in the church.
It's like adultery or...
Exactly. But here's a fear that I have. I'm afraid that in our zeal to stand up for the biblical definition of marriage and the Christian sexual ethic, we'll forget the call of Jesus on our lives to love and pursue our neighbors, even the ones who are gay and lesbian. You don't have to agree with someone to be good to them. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes we can so demonize people that we dehumanize them and then justify why it is that we don't have to love them. Jesus calls you to love gay and lesbian people. That doesn't mean you celebrate homosexuality or affirm their sexual preferences. I actually think that wouldn't be loving.
Oh, yeah, that would be a very unloving thing to do.
That's, yeah.
Affirm them
in their sin. No, yeah. That would not be the... And sadly, that's what some professing Christians are doing today. But it does mean that you don't stick your nose up at them. So here's what your attitude should be. One that is grace-filled and biblically based. Biblically based means you don't shy away from calling sin what the Bible calls sin. But grace-filled means, like Jesus, you love sinners. You don't hide from them. You pursue them. You give your time, your energy for their good, showing hospitality. And so I think we have to have a really clear stand on this as we approach the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures are clear on this issue, but that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to love our neighbors. And that's just as important.
Yeah. The gospel does not do away with the law.
That's right.
We are still obligated to God's commands, even if we aren't saved by those commands.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity, and I'm with Professor Michael Horton. We're answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And you know, Core Christianity actually started off based off of a book that you wrote, Mike, and it's the special offer for today that we want to let you know about.
Yeah, thanks, Adriel. Core Christianity, as you said, a book I wrote a couple of years ago, and we sort of built a study program out of that and then this radio program. And a lot of Christians have shared with me over the years how tough it is sometimes to see how the Bible holds together as one book and to see how the Bible's relevant for our lives today. What's really important about the Christian faith, and why do we believe these central doctrines that we hold dear? I wrote this book to focus on the essential Christian beliefs, not just those of the particular church and tradition I belong to, but of the whole Christian family, that what we all share in common as our treasure, and show why they matter for us today. So I think this book will really help you discover who God is and all he's done for you. It could also be a good thing to go through with a group or with your family, or something that you give to an unbelieving relative or neighbor. To take advantage of this offer, just head on over to corechristianity.com/offers or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE. And on behalf of the whole team here at Core Christianity, thanks so much for listening. Go get your copy of Core Christianity today.
Thanks, Mike. Again, you can call us at 833-843-2673 for help receiving any of our offers. Let's take a call now from Jan.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. This is Jan from Huntsville, Alabama. And I have a friend who's a new believer, and she's attending Kabbalah classes. How does that line up with Scripture and Jesus' teachings? Thank you so much. We really appreciate your show.
Thank you, Jan. I've never gotten that question before, have we, on the program?
No.
Kabbalah is a form of Jewish mysticism that became popular among some Christians in the Middle Ages. Especially through the New Age movement, Kabbalah has attracted a new audience today from theologians like Jürgen Moltmann to entertainers like Madonna. Frankly, Jan, there are lots of problems with Kabbalah. It isn't Christianity. It's impossible to merge Kabbalah with Christianity. It's really closely tied to the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, which contradicts the Bible's doctrine of God, creation, and salvation. The whole storyline from creation to how we're reconciled to God. The nature of the self, and are we divine? Well, Kabbalah says in your innermost being, you're divine. So you don't really need a savior to rescue you. There really is no point in the Christian message at which Kabbalah can be combined with the Christian faith. If she asks, I'd tell your friend gently that Christianity and Kabbalah are just two completely different religions. You know, at that point, you don't have to attack Kabbalah head on. You could just say that they're two different religions, like Christianity and Islam or Christianity and Buddhism. But more importantly, I'd try to initiate a positive conversation about Christ. You know, who is Jesus Christ? Help her to see that only in Christ is there an answer to the guilt and domination of sin and the hope of resurrection. There's none of that in Kabbalah. Unlike the gospel, Kabbalah has no historical grounding. It's based purely on speculation and subjective feelings. It's the invention of men over various centuries reflecting on their inner light, supposedly, but it's really inner darkness. Mm. People often say, well, it works for me. You know, it gives me empowerment in life. It's my thing. But, you know, there's just no reason to entrust your everlasting destiny to something that's built in midair. That's what I would say to your friend, Jan. I just tell her, where do you go at night when you put your head on your pillow and you know that you're not divine inside? You know that you're a sinner. You know that you're helpless. You know that you don't have the answers. You know that you don't have the holiness to approach a holy God. Mm-hmm. What do you do with that? Do you have a savior? And do you have a savior who's proved that he is the savior of the world by being raised on the third day?
Yeah. You know, Jan, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about the concern he had for the Corinthian church. And one of the concerns that he had is that someone would come along and preach a different gospel and a different Jesus to them. And he says, you know, you might listen to them. Later, he says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And sometimes, as Mike was just saying there, you know, we can hear about these kind of new agey movements, whatever it is. It could be Kabbalah, it could be any number of things. And people say, oh, it just seems like there's some real spiritual power there and it works for me. Well, the truth is there are spiritual powers at work there. But it oftentimes, well, every time when it's not from the scriptures, it's another Jesus. And so we have to be really careful. And I think Mike was right on, you don't want to scare your friend away, but you want to focus on Jesus, on his gospel, and on some of the dangers in these other movements that are leading people away from the true gospel.
And the uniqueness of Jesus. This is this thing, because your friend will probably tell you, Jan, we talk about Jesus.
Yeah.
There's a place for Jesus. Well, yeah, there's a place in Kabbalah for Jesus, the way there's a place for Jesus in Islam as a great prophet, a place for Jesus
Mormonism.
In Buddhism.
Yeah.
That says, well, yeah, he was one of the avatars, one of the bodhisattvas, sort of incarnations, as it were, of the Buddha. You find that in lots of religions. Well, yeah, we have a place for Jesus. He was one of the great dot, dot, dot. No, he wasn't one of the great dot, dot, dot. He is the second person of the Godhead, of the Holy Trinity, who only, solely, ever became incarnate, became a human being. Not a God, but the God who became incarnate, not appeared to be man, as Kabbalah teaches. He actually became fully human.
Yeah.
It's so important. We'd say this to our— you mentioned Mormonism to our Latter-day Saints friends. Listen, it matters. Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, anybody who even professes to be a Christian, who nevertheless embraces a Jesus Christ who is anything short of God in the flesh, the only incarnation of God, the only Savior, any faith that has a place for Jesus other than that place is not only different from, but is hostile to the Christian gospel.
So important, Mike. I'm sure we could talk about this for the rest of the program, but we have another question here from Jacob on Instagram. He writes, I'm confused about the passage in the Bible that says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Does this really mean that I, as a Christian, cannot marry an unbeliever? Or is this passage talking about something else?
Yeah, thanks, Jacob. Sounds like you already know the biblical answer since you allude to being unequally yoked here, and that's 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? I mean, that's a litany there of contrasts, isn't it? Sounds awfully exclusive. No, what if people are of different religions and they get married? They should be able to get along just fine. Well, not at the deepest level. It all depends on what your treasure is. If your treasure is Christ, then of course you can't be united to somebody who doesn't share that treasure. The thing that you value most as a human being, the person you value most as a human being, is not your spouse, but Jesus Christ. You can't share him together, well, then you have no reason being married. And so there is no longer any division between Jew and Gentile, as there was in the Old Testament. But the clean, unclean division still remains between those who are united to Christ and those who are not. Now, Paul goes on to say that we shouldn't separate. If we become a Christian after we got married and our spouse is an unbeliever, we shouldn't separate from our spouse, but instead live godly lives of love and support and graciousness before them. But we certainly shouldn't enter into marriage as believers with unbelievers.
Amen. In the text you're referring to there later, Mike, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also says, you know, believers are free to marry only in the Lord.
Yeah.
We don't have a lot of restrictions in terms of, you know, they have to look like this or they have to do this or that. No, they have to be in the Lord. Are they united to Christ? If they are, well, believers are free to marry. And so that's the requirement.
Lots of freedom.
Yes. You're listening to The Core, and we're answering your questions about the faith. And I think we have time for one more question. Here's a call we received from Nathan.
Hey, Mike and Adriel. This is Nathan from Tacoma, Washington. Hey, I just had a question about 2 Thessalonians 2:11 when it talks about God giving them a great delusion. What does it actually say about God's character and who he is? Thanks for your answer. Hope to hear from you guys soon. Thanks.
Yeah, thanks, Nathan. I'm glad you asked this one. This is, I think, something that could really throw us for a loop if we don't see the whole context here. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, notice he says here, Nathan, that those who follow the lawless one are voluntarily deceived by his power and false signs and wonders. So here's somebody, this lawless one is a pretender. He's like an antichrist figure. He comes along and he says, hey, I'm like Jesus, or even better than Jesus. I'm a better prophet. Paul says they're perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They're not perishing because God sent them a strong delusion. They're perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. So they're not in a neutral position here, and then God comes along and sends them a deception. Rather, they've already rejected the truth, which has opened them up to Satan's deception, and God merely confirms them in this. But don't forget the encouragement with the good news that follows in the very next verse, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how wonderful that is? God confirms people in their rejection of the gospel, and yet he reminds believers that it's only because God has chosen them that we aren't among those who are strongly deluded. And that's the only way to be absolutely sure that the voice we hear is the shepherd who speaks a clear word to his people, rather than the deceiving words that are all around us.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.